If you would turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, it's the last chapter of the book we've been working through for the last 6 weeks or so. And if you have a guest Bible, we're going to be on page 974, and we're going to attempt, however good or bad, to put a bow on this series that we've been working through these recent weeks on this Christ the King Sunday. So we reach the end of the church calendar today, and we start it all over again next Sunday. But for now, let us turn to chapter 13 of Hebrews. I'm going to read beginning in verse 7 down to verse 17. Remember your leaders who taught you the word of God. Think of all the good that has come from their lives and follow the example of their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So do not be attracted by strange new ideas. Your strength comes from God's grace, not from rules about food, which don't help those who follow them. We have an altar from which the priests in the tabernacle have no right to eat. Under the old system, the high priest brought the blood of animals into the holy place as a sacrifice for sin, and the bodies of the animals were burned outside the camp. So also, Jesus suffered and died outside the city gates to make his people holy by means of his own blood. So let us go out to him outside the camp and bear the disgrace he bore. For this world is not our permanent home. We are looking forward to a home or a city yet to come. Therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this with joy and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Now, this final section here in Hebrews chapter 3 is one that's going to pull together so many of the different themes that are found all throughout the book and kind of brought together here at the end. And one commentator that I was looking at refers to this passage here as a brief reprise of the entire message. Those of you familiar with that terminology, especially in the music world, a reprise is sort of like a restatement of that which came before. And so this is like a brief reprise of all that came before. Another commentator referred to this passage as a forceful synthesis of the entire doctrine and the entire exhortation of the whole book. So if you want to get a summary, a succinct, sort of to the point, forceful synthesis of everything that's stated in this entire book of the Bible, you can find that right here. Now, the beginning and the end of this section that I read, verses 7 and 17, well, they go together. They have the same basic theme, and that is, be loyal to the leaders who first shared with you the word of God, and be loyal to the leaders that you have now. So far, he's been saying, you know, shun the disobedience of the wilderness generation. You know, avoid the godlessness of Esau. But on the other hand, you know, embrace and imitate that great cloud of witnesses that have gone before you, and keep your eyes on Jesus, the very one who is the sort of the personification, the ultimate exemplar of the perseverance that he's being called to. And he's also the source of grace that is needed in this time. But here at the very end, after saying all of those things, he says, follow the example of your leaders and acknowledge their oversight. Now, admittedly, when I stand in front of the church and I read these verses, I know that it sounds self-serving for me to say that. And certainly a verse like this could very easily be abused by a church leader that is, you know, self-absorbed or has a sort of king pastor mentality that they're sort of at the top and everyone is there to do what they say. And I cannot stress to you enough that could not be farther from my heart. All right? I've never viewed myself as king pastor, and I never will. And I hope you know that as you know my heart. And yet, this final exhortation from the writer here begins and ends with this very clear call to remember the leaders who first spoke the word of God to you and follow and be loyal to and submit to the ones that you have now. Why? Why is that so important to him here at the end of this letter that he's been preparing for people to hear? Well, it's because the people he's writing to were being tempted to follow what says here in verse 9, are strange new ideas. Or more literally, they're diverse, foreign ideas. They're not the gospel. They're not the message of Jesus. There's a Christian community that is at risk of being tempted to drift away from the message they received to some foreign, exotic thing. And the deceptive nature of these ideas threatens to impede the hearers of this letter's ability to persevere and remain faithful to the very end. And I hope we've made the point so far as we've gone through the series, that if you deviate from the message you have received, it's the same as deviating from Jesus. And if you deviate from Jesus, even in the slightest, you begin to deviate from your very salvation. And you run the risk of dying in the wilderness or forsaking your birthright as sons and daughters of God. So this warning here to not be led away by strange new ideas, well, it applies to any teaching that doesn't have the complete sufficiency of Jesus as the only Savior right at the very heart of its message. And that, of course, includes the drawback to Judaism that this particular group of people were being tempted to give in to. I mean, the author has spent 12 chapters up to this point making a very forceful case for how Jesus has fulfilled all the institutions of the Old Covenant, that their sole purpose was to point ahead to him. And as he has now arrived and brought fulfillment to those institutions, they are now rendered obsolete. So don't go back to them, he says. Don't go back to those things. Jesus is all you need. Don't abandon Jesus. Don't go back to Jerusalem specifically, that place of worship. He's not saying don't physically be in that location. He's saying don't return to the religion of Jerusalem. Don't return to this idea that it is in this place and in this way that you have to worship and receive grace from God or any benefits from God, blessing from God. There's only one way to do that now, and it is through Christ who suffered outside the gates of Jerusalem. Don't go in there. Go to him out there. Go to that place where he died on your behalf, that place where he suffered in your place. It is your suffering that he took upon himself. You go to him there if you want to receive grace in this time. You don't go back there. Don't go back to a Judaism that has rejected its Messiah. You found life in Jesus outside the camp, and his sufferings there have redeemed you. Don't return to anything short of that. Which already, I'm forced to think how this applies to my life and to ours. I don't think there's any converts from Judaism here today. If there is, I don't know about it, and I'd love to talk to you and how you came to that place. But in what ways have you been tempted in your own walk with God to return to anything that preceded your life in Christ? Any of those sources of life that you once drew from, those avenues of purpose, those things, those strands of life and meaning and sustenance that you thought sustained you and gave you all that you needed to be who you are before Jesus. Have you ever been tempted to go back to that? Have you ever reverted to a previous form of worship or pursuit of God? Have you pursued any meaning, any life? Have you pursued any type of connection with God apart from his son? Let me put it differently. Maybe you're thinking, no, Pastor Sean, I've put my trust in Christ, and I'm not putting my trust in other things now. Well, that's great. But let me ask you this. It's not only a twist on the question, it's a deeper dive into the question. What is the core of your existence this morning? Is it Jesus or something else? Or I think even more dangerously for people who call themselves Christians, is it Jesus plus anything else? You see the concern here. The appeal to this audience was, hey, yeah, we acknowledge Jesus, but we're offering Jesus plus something. Come back and worship in the temple. Come back and offer sacrifices. Come back and go through the ceremonies and the rituals. Yeah, we acknowledge Jesus, but you need Jesus and these other things. And that's not our specific concern or temptation here today, but there is one that is for your life. What is the thing that you add to Jesus at the very core of who you are in your existence? Is it Jesus and blank? Fill in the blank. What is it? That's the burning question, the burning concern that's on my heart today, that you and I would at any point in our lives have anything added to Jesus as the very center of who we are. Because all around us, we see good people who claim the name of Jesus but are living life for the things of the world. They look the part of the disciple. They have all the right vocabulary. They know the right things to say at the right times. And yet when given the choice between Jesus and fill in the blank, Jesus seems to lose every single time. It's easy to be a Christian when everything's going hunky-dory in your life and when you're here at church on Sunday morning. But what about the other 6 days of the week plus the half day on Sunday when you're not at church? Or when things go wrong? Or when you're faced with a major life decision and you're choosing this way or that way, is Jesus ever in the middle of that equation? The writer of Hebrews, with the perspective of heaven itself, framing his words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is pleading to a group of people who started this race by looking to Jesus in faith. He's pleading for them to finish the race in the manner in which they started. To not start the journey of faith by trusting in Jesus and then at any point beginning to look anywhere else. Don't turn away. Don't add anything exotic to the gospel. Don't compromise any of its truths. Instead, be sold out. Be all in. Put God first all the time, every time, in every single way. You know as well as I do that the world in which you and I live will never stop its effort to draw you away from Jesus. It will never stop. There is an enemy of your souls that Paul says in Ephesians has stratagems. He is strategically working to take your eyes off Jesus, even the slightest little bit. The world, the devil, the flesh are all in an all-out pursuit to turn you away from the only source of salvation and life in this world. And don't think for a second that that's not true. And at the same time, you and I know from the scriptures that God will never stop his all-out pursuit to draw you to himself and to bring you finally to home. And so if those two competing warring factions are indeed real and at work in your life, then you can be sure of this. There is no middle ground between them. There is no sort of neutral place where you just kind of stand off and just kind of observe the war, you know, from a distance. I'm in the comfort and security of my own little life and the world, the flesh, and the devil, and Jesus can battle out there somewhere. I'm sort of independent from that and neutral from that. And the scriptures say, absolutely not. It is a battle waging for your soul today. And you are going to be drawn one direction or the other. You cannot go both directions. You cannot serve two masters. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Fill in the blank. There's Jesus said himself, you are either with me or you are not with me. You are against me. There is no middle grounds here. And here's the scary truth and then the comforting truth. The scary truth is this. You don't need a single living soul to help you be the most lost, depraved, self-absorbed, worldly person that you can be. Do you? You don't need any help with that. In fact, you know from your experience in your life that you are that by default. The scriptures declare that apart from Christ, you and I are lost and dead and enslaved and condemned by our very nature. Being against him is the natural inclination of your broken human nature. You were brought into this world with enmity to God at the very core of your existence. And you need no one's help for that to be the case. That's the bad news. But the good news is that the grace of God and the encouragement of the great cloud of witnesses, and the accountability and the love and the support of God's people that are all there to help you not be that are sufficient for you. Yes, you are lost and depraved and self-absorbed on your own, but by the grace of God and with the encouragement of the cloud of witnesses and with the accountability and love and support of your church, you can be everything God created you to be. His grace is sufficient for you from beginning to end. And that is good news for me and as well as for you. Christ wants us to persevere until he returns or calls us home. Now, the old forms of religion had tremendous drawing power to the Christian converts being addressed here in Hebrews. But to God, how does he view those old forms of religion? Well, they're nothing more than empty rituals and ceremonies, aren't they? And this is God's perspective of every other sort of religion in the world. Now, that runs in the face of the conventional wisdom that says there's multiple roads to God, there's multiple ways to know him and to please him and to worship him. It's the same God, after all, just a different name for you and a different name for you and a different idea for you. And the scriptures say that can't be true. That's not true. And the scriptures and the conventional wisdom of the world cannot both be true. They contradict one another. They're mutually exclusive. And so if you and I are here and we have any trust in the word of God whatsoever, we need to hear it when it says those old forms of religion that you're looking to continue to perpetuate in your life, those are empty rituals and ceremonies. Anything that does not have Jesus at the center of it has no value whatsoever in pleasing the one true God. There's nothing you can do apart from Jesus that pleases God. And this is what Jesus was alluding to. You remember back in chapter 4 of John when he was speaking to the Samaritan woman. As a matter of fact, I'm going to turn there. And I know I didn't indicate I was going to do this for the wonderful people running the slides and things. So forgive me up there for not having John chapter 4. John chapter 4, I'm going to read a few verses to you here. I'm going to start, I think, in verse 19. You can turn there if you want, but you don't have to. John chapter 4, verse 19. Listen to the dialogue Jesus has here with the Samaritan woman that he meets there at the well. "Sir," the woman says, verse 19, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship?" So she's alluding to a sort of an ongoing debate between the Jews and the Samaritans about the right place to worship God. Is it on this holy mountain? Is it on that holy mountain? And Jesus replied in this famous response that we've all heard countless times before, there in verse 21, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed." Don't miss the indeed. It's here now. And by that he means it's in me. And because of me. The time is here because of me. When true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit. So those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not about being in Jerusalem. It's not about being in Samaria. It's not about being in a temple. It's not about your shrines. All of those old forms of religion, all those old ways of coming to know God and do things that please God, and all those things that you have been doing are now obsolete. The time has come when true worshipers of God will worship in a different way. But you and I then have to ask the question, well, what is that way? You know, in the Old Testament, we had books like Leviticus, didn't we? Sort of a worship manual that prescribed how to praise and worship God. But there is no equivalent of that in the New Testament, is there? Tell me where there's the New Testament Leviticus that tells you exactly how you are to worship God, the exact mode or form that it's supposed to take. The exact prescription, the exact words to say, the exact actions to do. Well, there is no exact one-to-one equivalent to Leviticus in the New Testament. That's why so many different churches and denominations have disagreements or do things differently, because there's no exact prescription. So the question is, if, because of Jesus, there's no need for temples or priests or altars or bulls, goats, and sheep or whatever else, how do I offer sacrifice to him? How do I do it? Well, the answer is in the, partially at least, but in Hebrews here, it's a all-encompassing answer is here in verses 15 and 16 that I read a moment ago. Simply put, we worship in word and we worship in deed. And I want to take the rest of our morning to kind of explore those things and finish our series in this great reprise and this great forceful synthesis of everything that has been set up to this point. Yes, Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that came before him. Jesus never changes. Jesus alone is your salvation from beginning to end. And this, verses 15 and 16, are how you live that out in your life. This is how you make sacrifices of worship in the light of who Jesus is and in the light of all that he has done. Verse 15, number one, offer a continual sacrifice of praise to God. A continual sacrifice of praise to God. Let me ask you this. When do you offer a sacrifice of praise to God? I want you to stop and just, I'm going to give you like 5 seconds to think about that. Okay, I gave you 6, so that you owe me a second back at the end of the worship service, okay? When do you offer a sacrifice of praise to God? Now, I would assume that everyone here, at least at some point in those 5 and very gracious 6th second, thought at least quickly about what we're doing here this morning. I mean, did we not all just stand and sing, proclaim praises to God through 3 songs that Pastor Jeff and the worship team led us in? Well, of course we did. Absolutely, we come here and we praise God, and it's right to praise God in that way. But the author says, in light of all these things, if Jesus is everything that I'm saying that he is, and you are to respond to all he is and all that he has done in this way, you are to continually or perpetually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. Now, who of you in here never stops singing praises from the moment you wake up to the moment you go to sleep? I don't care how many of you are, you know, the singing type or the humming type. I guarantee no one here does that. Except maybe Bonnie and Debbie. I don't know, you might pull that off. I don't know. The author says to offer a continual sacrifice of praise to God. Does anyone do that? I mean, this is a church, but it's not a monastery. You know, the monastery exists at least for at least this reason, among perhaps other reasons, it exists to try to literally, you know, do this exhortation. So there's people perpetually offering, you know, praises and singing and offerings to God, because this is that's what we literally have to do, right? It says to continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God. But this is not a monastery. I'm the only one that lives here. None of you live here. And I'm pretty sure that, you know, on the typical Sunday afternoon/evening, there is not another car in the parking lot except the folks who take advantage of the free space back there for other reasons. You're not here 24 hours a day singing songs and hymns. You're not spending all of your life singing songs and hymns. And so if no one lives here and no one is singing songs every moment of their lives, how are we ever supposed to hope to fulfill the exhortation here in this verse? Well, I'm not being picky and I'm not trying to split hairs. The answer to the question is important because it speaks to the larger concern of Hebrews as a whole. Maybe the solution here is to come up with a better definition of praise than merely singing songs or singing hymns at, you know, 10:30 on Sunday morning. You see, right here in Hebrews at least, the answer can be found in the second part of the verse that I didn't read a second ago. Look at verse 15 again. Let us offer a continual sacrifice of praise to God, proclaiming our allegiance to his name. I don't think the author's concern here is about singing hymns or songs at all. Now, surely, singing praise to God includes those things. But you and I have a tendency to reduce praise to just singing four verses and a chorus three times a week. And the author's saying, no, not that at all. Not at all. It includes that, but it's so much more than that. The concern of the larger concern here is him making a case against the mentality of the religious person that confines worship to a specific place, to a specific time, to a specific ritual. As if that's the sum total of what pleases God. If I show up to church on Sunday morning and I half-heartedly murmur the words on the screen, not too loud because I don't want the person here to hear me. I definitely don't want the person in front. In fact, if there's someone in front of me, I'm just going to move my mouth so no one actually hears my voice. And if I come to church and I do my good Christian deed, I have praised him, then I have pleased God. And I think the writer of Hebrews would say, you have not pleased God at all. You think pleasing God is a matter of going to the right place at the right time and doing the right rituals, you miss what it means to praise God. It's not about singing songs. It's about confessing Christ before an unbelieving world. That's the sacrifice of praise that is pleasing to God and is the ultimate act of worship. You see, if you and I are to give praise to God from our lips, there must be a confession on our lips. And not just on Sunday morning. We are not called to take refuge inside the privacy and inside the security of a building. We are not called to take comfort in a liturgy. We are called to go outside the camp, to be where Christ is, to bear the very shame that he himself bore. That's the place of worship, church, with Christ in the world, every second of every day. Worship in the eyes of the author of Hebrews is less about Sunday morning and so much more about Monday morning. I hope you see that. I hope you see that God is concerned about the sacrifice of praise that acknowledges and confesses Christ before the world as something that pertains to your everyday life and not just to your Sunday best. Merely singing to God today without ever confessing Christ to others tomorrow is not pleasing to God. Can I say that again? Merely singing to God today without ever confessing Christ to the world tomorrow is not pleasing to God. What pleases God is when you and I say a word for Jesus in every opportunity that presents itself. Not just when it's convenient, not just when it's safe, not just when you're in good company or when you stand not to lose anything, but to all men, in all places, at all times, in every possible way, no matter what it costs you. That is the sacrifice of praise, confessing the name of Jesus, that is your worship. We worship him when we go out to him, cling to him, and join him in his proclamation of life and salvation to all who believe in the face of a hostile world. Worship him with your lips. And secondly, verse 16, worship him with your lives. Look at verse 16 one more time. And don't forget to do good and to share with those in need. These are the sacrifices that please God. Now, there are a couple of ways that you and I can get a verse like verse 16 completely wrong. And you're sitting there thinking, Pastor Sean, I know what verse 16 means. I don't need clarification or, you know, I don't need to be cautioned against, you know, messing that up. It's very simple. And it is very simple. Do good and share with those in need. But listen, there are a couple of ways that you and I can be very tempted to get this verse wrong. And it's worth noting this morning to keep us all kind of pointed in the right direction here. Number one, he is not suggesting any type of salvation from sin by works. Hear me. Because you and I can so quickly and so easily slip into that way of living. That my ability to please God rests on my action alone. If I do this, if I'm generous, if I share, if I hold the door open for the sweet little old lady walking up the sidewalk, I have somehow atoned for my own sin. And if you think that for a second, you miss the entire testimony of the Word of God, especially right here in Hebrews. The sacrifice that pertains to the Christian is not a sacrifice for sin. Jesus' sacrifice alone is that. His sacrifice, once and for all, is all sufficient. He has dealt with sin definitively forever. There's nothing that you do to take care of your own sin. It is exclusively what he has done. Only ever. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were offered on a perpetual basis. Because why? They were never effective at removing sin. That's why they had to be offered over and 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 over. I could do this for 1,000 years. And over and over and over. How many animals had to die? How much blood had to be spilled? How many offerings had to be presented? You do it over and over and over and over and over again. Am I irritating you yet? Because I'll go until I have to. They were never effective at taking away sin. Therefore, they are offered, say it with me, over and over and over and over and over. But the sacrifices in the New Testament, offered by the people of God, are also offered perpetually. Because Christ's sacrifice has effectively done away with sin. And the two could not be more far apart. You are not called to perpetually offer sacrifice because your sacrifice is ineffective at taking away your sin. You are called to offer sacrifice perpetually because Christ's sacrifice has effectively taken away sin. Do not miss that. Because if you do, you can so quickly, especially good holiness people, who believe very much that it's not just our status before God that matters, it's our very lives, it's our being, it's our words, our actions, our deeds, it's all of us that is touched by his grace. There are implications for his grace in your life that you can't just keep going on living how you did before him. It results in a radical transformation in all that you are, in all that you do. But even good holiness people, if we miss for a second, the all-sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice can fall right back into this whole righteousness by works mentality. Happens so subtly and so, it's a sneaky, insidious, toxic poison to your Christian life. That's the first way we can get verse 16 wrong. Another way is this, where we can get into the frame of mind where we equate, where it says doing good and sharing with those in need, with the general good works out there common to any goodwill person, Christian or not. There's no shortage of worldly people who try to do good things to help out their fellow man, aren't there? They're everywhere. And that's great. That's actually a result of God's prevenient grace that is still working in the hearts of even the most, you know, depraved person. That even the unbeliever, God hasn't totally given them over to their sinfulness. His grace is still at work in their lives, and his prevenient grace, that is that grace which goes before their saving faith, even that prevenient grace enables them to do good things in the world. And so we give God praise even for, you know, when Bill Gates gives $1 billion to something. But that's not the good works we're talking about here. He's not talking about the general good works common to any goodwill person. The church is not the Rotary Club. We're not just an association of individuals trying to do good things for the community. No, the church is uniquely a gospel community that has the message and the mission and the purpose of Jesus, the person of Jesus, in and behind everything that it is and does. the key, I think, to getting verse 16 right, to not straying in either of these sort of wrong directions, is found a verse prior, back in verse 15. And I skipped over it a few minutes ago because I want to come back to it and make it emphatic now. You like the little sort of sermon tactic where I kind of skip something earlier and then come back and zap you with it at the end? That was the goal here, and hopefully it makes its point. The key to getting verse 16 right, to not straying into salvation by works or confusing sort of the good works out of the world with the gospel works of the Christian community, is found at the beginning of verse 15, where he says, let us offer basically all of our sacrifices to God. How? Through Christ. Through Christ. You cannot come to God. You cannot do anything pleasing to God. There is no proper response to God apart from Christ's person and work. He alone is the way to God. He alone is ultimate reality and truth. He alone is your life and your salvation. He alone makes God knowable. He alone makes God approachable in a saving way. The only way to approach God, the only way to worship God, the only way to please God is when all that we are and all that we do is in a response to the work of Jesus and done in the power of his name. It's not just the general good works of the world out there. It's not me doing something to earn anything. No, it's response to God done in the power of his name. It's not your confession of your religiosity. It is not your confession of some divinity in the abstract. It is your confession of the name of Jesus. It is not your good works, however generous or noble, but works done in the name and the power of Jesus with his purposes and his glory ever in mind. You cannot please God. You cannot live life as a Christian any other way. And so, I challenge you, through him and because of him and for him, may we together praise and confess and serve with all that we are, without ceasing, every moment of life as we run the race through this world that is not our home. We heard it again in our passage here this morning. This world is not our permanent home, verse 14. We are looking forward to a home yet to come, a city yet to come. We are not dwellers in this world. We are voyagers en route to the next. And concerning the sacrifice of Jesus behind us, it is finished, isn't it? There's nothing left for him to do. There's no other sacrifice for our sin needed. We need nothing less than the sacrifice of Jesus. We need nothing more than the sacrifice of Jesus. There is no Jesus plus anything for your Christian life. For the Christian life is Christ, our all in all. But concerning the sacrifice of worship for the Christian living in this already but not yet, this overlapping of the ages we find ourselves in, it is not finished. There is still things for you to be and to do while still in this world if you claim the name of Jesus. The presentation of yourself as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, never ends. And that's how we are to live in this world and before this world until the end. And even then, we will spend all of eternity singing with our choir this morning. We'll be confessing until the end of eternity. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing forever and ever and ever and ever. Hallelujah and amen. Let us pray. Worthy are you, Jesus, to not just receive words that we speak at church, but our heart-filled confession of your name before the unbelieving world. And so many of us here this morning are terrified to do that. But you've warned us that those who fail to acknowledge you before others, you will not acknowledge us before the Father. So God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give us all that we need to be faithful to you? Praise, offering the sacrifices of praise from our lips and the sacrifice of praise through our works, that all of our lives, in both word and in deed, would be presented unto you a living sacrifice, not earning your grace, but responding to your grace, not in our own power and our own determination, but in the power that you give us. You are all sufficient. You are everything that we need. We need nothing less and nothing more than you. So I pray, God, as we wind this service down, this series down, this church year down, would you give us the faith to trust in you today, just as we did when we first started this journey. And Lord, help us by your continued grace. Help us through the great cloud of witnesses that encourage us on. Help us through the life of this church community, together, running this race together. Help us to persevere to the very end so that we can live and die well. Lord, we are that eschatological community where the things concerning the end are crashing into the present. And what we do here, not just in our building, what we as a community do here is a foretaste of eternity to come. We are an outpost of heaven on earth today. So help us, God, to be everything you created us to be. Help us to worship you in spirit and in truth with our words and our deeds through Christ alone. Thank you, Lord, for this time we've had. Help us to worship you as we end the service, and then go back out into the world, or we want to join you outside the camp for your glory and for your purposes. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.